Thank you once again, Mr. Walker. There was a certain man who was a lawyer by trade. He had a friend from Czechoslovakia, and he invited him to his cabin for a long weekend up in New England to enjoy the time up there and maybe kind of see the sights and sounds of New England in the fall. So they went out through the woods. They took a hike, decided to pick berries. As they were doing this, they ran across two bears, one larger than the other, obviously a male, and the other one the female. Well, they caught him by surprise, and lo and behold, this larger male bear swallows his Czechoslovakian friend whole. The lawyer runs to town, runs down, finds the sheriff, brings him back, and says, we need to help my friend. He got him in their hole. I think maybe if we can just get him out, it'll be all right. And he said, okay. He said, now which bear did you say swallowed your friend? And he said, it was the larger one, it was the male. Sheriff says, okay, very good. Pulls out his gun, shoots the female dead away. Lawyer looks at the sheriff and said, why did you shoot the female? I said it was the male. The sheriff said, would you believe a lawyer that told you the check was in the mail? It's a long setup, but it was worth it. Or maybe you heard about the engineer that died and went to heaven. This is not a theologically accurate joke, by the way. Dies and goes to heaven, and St. Peter at the pearly gates tells him, he says, I'm sorry, your name's not on the list. And he said, okay, what's that mean? He said, well, it means you're going to hell. Bam, goes to hell. Over the course of a few more days, a few more engineers die. Same deal. St. Peter begins to get a little bit suspicious here. Starts looking through his computer records, and he finds out, lo and behold, Satan had hacked into their system and monkeyed with things. So Peter goes down to hell to check things out. And he gets down there, and it's not image of hell that he had always pictured. It was actually kind of a cool, pleasant place. They had air conditioning. They had running water, electricity. It was rather nice. So he went and he says to the devil there, he finally gets to him, and he said, I caught on your trick here, and I'm here to get my engineers back, but what happened? He said, it was getting a little uncomfortable down here. He said, so I decided we needed a few engineers to fix up the place. And he said, okay, yeah, right, whatever. All right, it's time for you to send it back. And he said, well, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. I actually really like the way things are done here. And Peter said, you can't do that. They're not supposed to be here. The devil says, so sue me. He said, well, fine, I'll get a lawyer and I'll sue you. Satan turns to St. Peter and says, yeah, and where are you going to find a lawyer? See, and you thought it was going to be an engineer joke. So, again, not a theologically accurate joke, but I couldn't resist that one. Have you ever found yourself in a situation, perhaps between two people or two family members, and there was maybe some sort of a situation, a confrontation, a problem going on, and even though your intentions are the best, you step in and somehow you make it worse? I think we've probably all been there, done that, right? You can probably identify with this. You're in a social situation, maybe, even at church, and you're talking about a situation going on between people, and someone has had a reaction to something someone else said, and you, not thinking, open your big mouth and say, well, you know what? So-and-so just needs to suck it up. They need to get over it. And everyone stops and looks at you. What did you just say? Well, how could you possibly be on their side in this situation? All of a sudden, poof, you find yourself transported away from that friendly social situation, and now you find yourself on trial in the court of public opinion. There you are, on the witness stand, defending yourself for the dumb comment that you made. In this imaginary courtroom, we look around and we see yourself as a defendant. Again, here kind of on trial for maybe the insensitive thing that you said. The plaintiff, the person filing the complaint, is that friend that you said, you know what, they just need to kind of get over whatever this is. There, your lawyer, the prosecuting attorney, if you will, is maybe that friend that you made the comment to. The bailiff is maybe another friend just kind of sitting there looking at you, just shaking their head, saying, man, you just don't know when to shut up, do you? The jury, well, that's the court of public opinion. That's all the rest of your friends saying, how could you be so insensitive to say something? And the judge is a crusty old guy, ready to sentence you to the doghouse of friendship for what you've said. Well, it sounds a little bit silly. We can probably all identify with that. Probably all been there, done that, gotten a t-shirt, right? Said something maybe insensitive quickly without thinking about it. Maybe damaged, maybe even lost, seriously damaged a friendship with people for the things we said. It's kind of an extreme example and somewhat silly, but it illustrates a point. Matthew 12:36, don't need to turn there right now, but we're told that we'll be held accountable for every idle word. We're held accountable for the things we say, what we do. And when we're in that moment where we suddenly find ourselves on trial in the court of public opinion, we find that, you know what? If I could just explain what it is I meant, I think everything would be okay. And so you try to explain, but what happens? You actually find that you've got that shovel and you're just digging that hole deeper and deeper. And you think, oh, only if Perry Mason were here now. Only if I had a good lawyer to help me. That's sort of a long lead in to the topic I would like to discuss today. Not Perry Mason, but in a way, maybe, perhaps. Today, I would like for us to think about one of the roles of Jesus Christ that we may not consider very often. We think of him as Savior, as King, as the coming conqueror of Satan. But how often do we consider the role of Jesus Christ as our advocate? That's what I'd like to talk about today. Jesus Christ as our advocate. Let's begin by turning to 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. First John 2 and in verse 1. Says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, capital A, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it says we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that advocate. This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus Christ as our advocate is mentioned. The word here, the Greek word, is from parakletos or parakleton. That word you may recognize. You've probably heard messages on that particular Greek word over the years. But it means a helper or comforter. John 4:14, verse 16 is when Jesus Christ speaks of the Holy Spirit as a comforter or as a helper, someone to bring alongside. And of course, you know, we do understand that after Christ's death, that first day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and made available through baptism, it's how you and I are able to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us today. So that's also that same word, but it's only in 1 John 2:1 that it's translated as our advocate. So what is an advocate, anyway? What is an advocate? Well, not only can that word, parakletos, be translated as helper or comforter, it can also be translated as intercessor or counselor. Intercessor or counselor, someone who intercedes on our behalf. This definition of counselor is specific here in regards to being something in a legal sense, kind of in that Perry Mason, lawyer, sort of a sense. Understanding this kind of puts a little bit of a twist, maybe not a twist, but it puts a new light on this scripture and makes us ask the question. Jesus Christ is our lawyer, our intercessor, for us with God. Why do we need a lawyer with God? Why would we need a lawyer with God? I mean, he created mankind to be a part of his family. We understand God's nature is love. He loves us. So why do we need a lawyer with him? We typically only think of, you know, we only need a lawyer when we get into problems. Well, in a sense, in a very real sense, we do have a problem. Quite simply, God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot tolerate sin. Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. Give you a minute there. It's not one we go to very often. It's right after Nahum. Habakkuk chapter 1. God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot be a part of anything that is sinful. Habakkuk 1, verse 13, gives us an insight here with this. Habakkuk 1, verse 13, it says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who dwell, who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" This was a plea to God on why was he letting these bad things happen there with Israel at the time. But it points out something important about God's nature. It says, you are of pure eyes and to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Some have trouble with this particular scripture, thinking, well, isn't this kind of a contradiction? It says, why, you know, God, you can't look at wickedness. Why are you looking at it? It's not a matter of God not being able to see, or that God has a double standard or contradiction. It's kind of similar, maybe, to think of it this way. If somebody who says, you know what, I just can't deal with somebody who lies to me. Now, does that mean that person has never dealt with somebody that lied to them, or that they never have encountered that in their life? No, it's a way of saying that they can't abide it, they can't tolerate it. God can and does see evil and wickedness. But he cannot tolerate that or have that be a part of his existence. Turn over to Psalm 5, another scripture here that helps reinforce that thought. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4. Psalm 5, verse 4. He says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Because evil will not be allowed to dwell with God, and God is eternal, and God's plan is for you and I to be a part of his eternal family, he has to rid the evil, the sin, from our lives. He has to deal with it. Part of that dealing with it is holding us accountable. Let's turn to Matthew 12, verse 36. We referenced this before. Let's go ahead and read it. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 36, starting in verse 36, he says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Christ says, we're going to have to face the music. For not only the things we say, but the things that we do. Of course, it goes far beyond just the things we say. Again, the points of the things we do. We often find ourselves slipping a little bit. Right past, you know, maybe saying the wrong thing to doing the wrong thing. Not just a social situation anymore where we might open our big mouths and give an unpopular opinion, but maybe we're looking at a situation where we know right from wrong, and we give in to our desire to sin. Whether that's an addiction, whether that's anger, whether it's lust, whether it's greed, whatever. Whatever it might be, we find ourselves living contrary to the laws that God creates and requires that we live by. And although we're told here that judgment does come here at the end of our lives, perhaps for the purposes of today's message, you can just imagine. Imagine yourself where you've been in a situation, something more than just this social setting, something that maybe you've battled, an addiction, a sin that you've battled with over the years. And you know you shouldn't do it, but for whatever reason, you give in. You give in and you commit that sin. In our minds, poof, we find ourselves transported once more to that imaginary courtroom. Here on trial for our sin. Let's look at this courtroom. A little bit different from the first one we looked at, and just kind of get the feeling for the setting there. You've all seen a courtroom either on TV or perhaps in real life. Usually you have a big bench up front, usually, you know, a fine wood that's rich and stained, and you have the judge sitting there at the helm. In this case, we don't have a jury. When we sin, it doesn't really matter what our peers think, does it? They're not the ones who define what's right and wrong. It's God who does that. In this case, there is no jury. And that judge we see before us is no other than God Almighty. We stand there for a moment in awe, recognizing here we are in God's presence. But we have a problem, because in his presence he can't tolerate and abide sin. Yet, that's why we're there. That's why we're there. We know that whatever judgment he makes, whatever he hands down, it'll be the right one. There won't be an argument. There won't be an appeal. It won't be a case of, was he swayed by political pressures or opinions? Did he take a bribe? Does he have a personal vendetta against us? We know that his judgment will be true and right and accurate. As we look around the courtroom, our eyes wander over to the prosecuting attorney. This time, instead of seeing that friend that we maybe made the insensitive comment to, we see none other than our adversary, Satan, the devil. This gives us reason to be nervous. He is a worthy adversary. We begin to sweat. We begin to tremble. He is notoriously cunning. He knows the ins and outs, and he's a master of tripping people up on the witness stand, making them use their own words against them to convict themselves. With him as his assistants, he has a whole band of demons. And they know every weakness, every fault, every mistake that we're susceptible to. Whatever it might be, sex, drugs, rock and roll, you take your pick. They know our weaknesses. He's seen that over our lives, and they will use them against us. Really, this should come as no surprise. None of this should come as any surprise. We're given some insight about what Satan thinks of humanity in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we're given some insight to exactly how Satan treats human beings. 1 Peter 5. We'll read verse 8. Peter reminding those that he wrote to about this adversary. Verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." This makes it very, very plain. Satan is our adversary. He is not, as the Grateful Dead once said, "A friend of the devil is a friend of mine." He's not your friend. As the Rolling Stones said, he's not somebody that we should have sympathy for. No, he is the enemy. He is the enemy, and he wants to destroy us. This word here for destroy, it means to devour, to totally consume. Like that big bear after that Czechoslovakian guy, just one gulp, just to make him disappear. That's Satan's outlook on people. He doesn't want to just trip you up, make your life hard. He wants to destroy you. He wants to remove you from God's family. Of course, he will use any tool that he can. But all those tools basically boil down to one basic tool. One basic tool. One that he has in fact used in every single case he has ever tried against humanity. We read of it over in Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. Here we look at sort of the end of the story, but it gives us an insight to the tool, the main tool, that Satan uses against you and I. Revelation 12. For context, we'll just pick it up in verse 7 again. So this is kind of giving us end time picture, but it gives us some insight again to his methods. Revelation 12, verse 7, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, of course, being Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Satan's got lots of different tactics, but it all comes down to this. Deceit. Deceit. He deceives us into thinking that, well, it'll be okay if I just, you know, do this thing this one time, or, you know, God's merciful. God has to forgive me, right? It's okay if I just choose to ignore his law for a few minutes because I really, really want, you know, X, Y, or Z, whatever it is. Deceit. That's the hard thing about deceit, because when you're deceived, you don't know that you're deceived. And Satan uses this tool, it says, on the whole world. Now, my dad used to say, my dad worked as an instructor for many years for machine tools. People would buy the machine tools that his company made, and he would teach people how to use them. And he worked as a tool and die maker. And so he did the instruction for many years, and he got a pretty good, you know, repertoire with his classes. And he said, "You can fool all the people some of the time, and some of the people all the time. But you can't fool me, no time." Of course, he would remind us kids of that at home. Satan, he deceives all most of the time. Most of the time. Or he deceives most all most of the time. The tool is the most powerful one. It's the most powerful one because, as we said, when you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. And we're outnumbered. Satan has those fallen angels, his minions, the demons, to help with his deceit. He doesn't stop at just trying to deceive us and trip us up. And it doesn't just stop, it doesn't just stop there. If we continue reading in verse 10 of Revelation 12, we get some more insight of some of his tactics. He says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" So again, this is the end time result, but it gives us some insight to what Satan is doing right now. He is an accuser. You know, he throws these stumbling blocks in our way. He trips us up in whatever way that he can. And we succumb, our own human nature, we are tempted, and we at some level make that choice to sin. And quickly, after he gets us to trip up, he throws on that fancy suit, appears in court as that prosecuting attorney, accusing us of whatever crime, of whatever sin we committed. You can almost hear him, some of the things he might say. "Look, God, he knew what was right. He knew by choosing to do what he did, he was choosing to go against what you did, what you said, the laws that you ordained. He made the willful choice to break your law. Is that the kind of person you really want in this family that you're building, God?" It's kind of hard to argue with that, isn't it? I mean, in that sense, Satan's right. We knew better, yet we chose to sin anyway. Why would God then want us, or anyone who chooses to sin, who falls short of the glory of God? And we all do. Romans 6:23 tells us that. Why would he want us in his kingdom? Whether Satan attacks us, whether we just happen to be there in the moment, no matter what the reason, you and I are responsible for our choices. You and I are the ones who stand trial because you and I are the ones that God wants in his family forever. Yet we have this fundamental problem that if we are sinful, God can't be near us. Oil and water, they don't mix. Our adversary, the accuser, is all too willing to point this out. As we look around the courtroom, we notice one more difference. You know, in the example we used early on, we found ourselves trying to defend our own comments. Maybe the silly thing we said that we regret. We've all had that, again, that moment when you say words come back, but they're gone. We try to defend ourselves, but we dig that hole deeper and deeper. But there's one more difference in this courtroom. Instead of standing defenseless, we have someone standing there with us. We have more than a lawyer. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. Not someone who just knows the legal system, who just knows how to file motions and appeals and the ins and outs and things like that. Someone who truly wants the best for you and I. Our best interests are in their heart. That advocate, of course, is Jesus Christ. Considering the role that Satan plays as that prosecuting attorney, how critical is it that you and I have Jesus Christ, the advocate? Let's notice something here in the description of him. Of Jesus Christ as the advocate. Turn back to 1 John 2. 1 John 2 and verse 1. We'll read that again. I think it really helps to bring the role of Jesus Christ as our advocate into focus. 1 John 2:1, just picking it up in the middle here, he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not only is our advocate, but we're kind of given a little bit of a title here. The righteous. There's no doubt about his scruples, his intelligence, his ability. Just like we know, there's no doubt about Satan's tactics, what he will use to harm, to destroy us. There's also no doubt of the upstanding righteousness of Jesus Christ. You may have heard the one about the lawyer who was shopping for a tombstone. He knew he was getting near the end of his life, and he wanted to get the details in order. So he goes to a stonemason, and he says, "I want you to make a large, elaborate tombstone." He gives him all the requirements for the size, the color, the engraving, the lettering, and all that kind of stuff. So I want you to list my name. And below that, I want you to say, "Here lies an honest man and lawyer by trade." Stonemason said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. He said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, we can only put one person in a grave." I really hope no one here is a lawyer. Actually, I have a friend who's a lawyer, and he knows some of the best lawyer jokes. Yeah, you know, lawyers don't always have the best reputation, do they? But that's not the case with Jesus Christ. That's not the case with Jesus Christ. He is perfect. He is righteous. Not only is he righteous, you know, he can understand and empathize with you and I. Turn to Hebrews 4. You might leave your finger here in 1 John. We'll be coming back in a little bit. Hebrews chapter 4. Starting in verse 14, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Here we're reading about some of the other roles that Jesus Christ plays, and advocate isn't mentioned here, but we can kind of think about Jesus Christ as an advocate as we read through this description. Hebrews 4, 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, our belief. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." No, Christ isn't like some lawyers you might imagine. People who were raised in a mansion, went to an Ivy League school, drove fancy cars, never had lack of money. Jesus Christ, it says, was tempted in all points as we are, yet he never sinned. He never sinned. It's comforting to know that while he is sinless, and that's something we certainly aren't, he can relate to our situation. He can relate to our situation. And he is more than just a lawyer charging, you know, $100 an hour with a 4-hour minimum. He is there to see our best interests play out. And he's willing to do whatever it takes to win our case. As we think about this, I think we recognize Satan's not going to outsmart or overpower Jesus Christ in a court of law. It's simply not going to happen. And if we're honest, the question really isn't what plea we should enter, guilty or not. We know we're guilty. The real question is this: what happens after our sin? Satan's got a strong case. Yeah, maybe he kind of tripped us up. Maybe he put every temptation he could out there and he caught us. But in the end, we choose to sin. We choose to sin. So what happens to us? This is an interesting sort of a parallel we can read back in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. This is a story, of course, of Israel and the golden calf. They had just escaped Egypt. Moses was up on Mount Sinai. And the people began to be restless. Aaron gives in to pressure, as it were. He says, "Give me all your earrings, your bracelets, all your gold." He throws them into the fire, and poof, out pops this golden calf, right? At least that was his story. Moses comes down from the mountain, angrily smashes the Ten Commandments. He was upset. God, understandably, was very upset. Actually, God was much more than just upset. Let's pick the story up, Genesis 32, verse 7. Exodus 32, and verse 7. Exodus 32, verse 7. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation." God's not wrong here. He saved and brought these people out. Quickly, they turned back to their ways. You know, if we think about that situation where we imagine at the moment we realize we've sinned, we find ourselves there in court, Satan the adversary accusing us. Probably not the first time we've been there, is it? Probably not. We've all sinned. We've all been guilty of it. Notice, though, what happens. God says here, they did wrong. I'm tired of messing with these people. Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start all over with you. And of course, as you know, he didn't. Why not? Let's read, continuing in verse 11. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." Now Moses here is being an advocate for Israel. He's saying, "God, you do this, Egypt's going to look at you and say, yep, that's about what we expected out of that God. He's just going to wipe them out in a vengeful way." Continuing in verse 13, he said, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," whose name had been Jacob, "your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to this people." Moses says, "I understand what you're saying, God. You're right. I'm not arguing that point. But please don't zap them. You've got the power, you've got the ability, you've got the right. Please have mercy." You can probably think of other cases. Abraham pleading for the town of Sodom. Each case, though, we see someone who played the role of an intercessor, someone who is a mediator, a negotiator for the guilty party, stepping up on behalf to defend them. Now, there's one very, very key difference to note between Moses or Abraham or whoever you might think of in that sense who played the role of an intercessor. There's one key difference between any of those mortal men and what Jesus Christ did. Let's turn back to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Let's read now what verse 2 says. right after that we're told Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate, what's said afterwards? Verse 2, it says, and he himself, of course being Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation means the atoning sacrifice. Even though it is you and I who are guilty of making the mistake, Jesus Christ steps up and he willingly takes the penalty for our sin. Something that Moses and Abraham couldn't do. Jesus Christ can and does do that. He takes the penalty for our sin. It's a key difference in this advocate versus any other advocate you might have. Now, this, of course, is not free license just to do whatever we want. Notice back in verse 1 of 1 John 2 how it starts. 1 John 2, verse 1, we won't read all of chapter 1 here, but John is basically saying that, you know, we have to overcome sin in our life in chapter 1, and that we can't be willing to live with sin in our life. He says, all that being said here in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, throughout this particular book, John points out the fact, you know, you're not supposed to sin. This isn't free license. Just a couple of places we'll pick it up here. 1 John 3, one chapter over, in verse 4, says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know, John doesn't try to shun away or say, well, sin isn't a problem, or, you know, it's not really an issue. You don't have to deal with it. He says, no, it's a problem. Chapter 5, verse 2, we see this reminder, 1 John 5, verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, and when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, John isn't going away with the law. He is not saying it's not necessary to do that. He's saying sin is a very real problem. But he's also saying that when we slip up, when we make a mistake, when we do sin, it's comforting to know we're not defenseless. We have an advocate. We have an advocate, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And even though we are guilty of sin, we deserve death. Again, Romans 6:23. Christ will take that punishment for us. Christ will take that punishment for us. I find it interesting that all of this primarily comes here from John's writing, 1 John, that we're reading from today. I don't think it's a coincidence that John is often referred to as the apostle of love. Think about this for a moment. Think about this. Why would any attorney take your case, money aside, okay? Money aside. In a situation where we sin, we slip up, we know God's law, we break it anyway. The attorney knows the client is guilty. He knows the judge that is trying the case. He's the one who made the laws, and he upholds them perfectly. He knows that the prosecuting attorney that he is going up against is a liar and is a cheat, and chronically deceives people. Our lawyer, he's blameless. He's never done anything wrong to run afoul or guilty of the law. Why on earth would he want to take our case? Why? It is because of love. It is only because of love. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He willingly takes our case. He willingly takes the punishment because he loves us. Think about that if you had to go find a lawyer for something that you had done wrong. How much harder would it be to get a lawyer who, if and when he inevitably loses the case, he had to take the punishment? Now, if you were, you know, a little old lady with a parking ticket, maybe that wouldn't be so hard. But you know, when you begin to think about you and I and the things that we do to violate God's law, it'd be awful hard to find a lawyer to take that case, wouldn't it? Jesus Christ takes the case. Not only does it say there in verse 2, does he take our case, but it says he's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, there'll be coming a time when the likes of Hitler, Genghis Khan, Pol Pot, fill in the blanks, whoever your most wretched dictator villain you can think of, assuming, of course, that they come to true repentance, there will come a time Jesus Christ will be their advocate as well. It says that he's the advocate for the whole world. And it's humbling to think our lawyer, the one who stands up for you and I, he knows we're guilty. He volunteered to take the punishment. But he's doing it because he loves us. You and I, as human beings, we make a lot of mistakes. We might slip up in a social situation. We might say the wrong thing, make ourselves look silly, or maybe make someone feel bad, hurt their feelings. And from there, it only gets worse. We fall short of the glory of God. We sin. We violate his law. There, standing quickly to accuse us, is an adversary who stops at nothing to trip us up, to make us sin, to make us fall short, and who all too quickly points out our mistakes to God. And while we indeed are guilty, we are deserving of death, we are not helpless. We are not helpless. We have the perfect advocate, Jesus Christ. He's fighting on our side. He is pleading with his Father for mercy for you and I. And even though we're guilty and we deserve death, he said, I'll take that. I will take that. Our advocate takes on the punishment for our crime. And while this, of course, is not a license to sin, it's important and critical that I think we acknowledge this often overlooked role of Jesus Christ and take time to thank God, thank Christ, for taking on this role. Jesus Christ, our advocate.